We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. Welcome to our, I think this is our 45th service of Good Friday, and very glad that you're able to join us. 45, can you believe that? Yeah. Well, a couple of other comments. We've been doing this in the evening, as you know, for quite some number of years now, and we're here again. We're here tonight to gratefully worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for us in that one time historical event of His death on the cross for our sins. By that one death, we are all sanctified and made appropriate to be before the throne of God's grace. The only way, the only Savior, the only eternal life that there is. I do emphasize this every year, that attending the service is not specially meritorious. You remember me saying that probably, because we don't believe that this particular day is above the rest. Of course, you need to be fully convinced about that matter in your own mind, we'll say, from Romans 14. But you don't get extra brownie points for participating. Check church off your list for the weekend by, you know, coming to one service on Friday night. Jesus, we remind ourselves too tonight, is not now dead. He is alive. We don't pretend He's dead again today. We don't reenact it, and we just remember what He has done for us. We remember His once-for-all sacrifice. God tells us people to regularly gather every week, and it's their desire to do so, and we want to worship God. We want to worship Him for His magnanimity, and especially on this day as we set it aside to specially remember the Lord's death on our behalf. I was asked tonight at the dinner table by David, why this day, like how do you calculate the date for Easter and Good Friday? And so I thought I'd bring the answer to that to you. I had to review it because I had forgotten. I knew it had something to do with spring and the first full moon and all that stuff. But basically what the church in the West agreed to do, and Protestants and Catholics follow the guidelines of the Council of Nicaea, which was in 325 AD, so that was 1,701 years ago. The guidelines used the Gregorian calendar, the calendar that we use in the West. And it starts with March 21st, which is a defined date as the beginning of spring. Now, the spring equinox, obviously, it could be technically March 20th, but they just set it for March 21st. And then the calculation goes like this. It's the first full moon on or after March 21st, and then the Sunday after that is how we calculate Easter. And then, of course, Good Friday is just a couple days before that. So that is the calculation. As a result of that, Easter can fall between March 22nd. It could be the day after March 21st if the first full moon falls on March 21st, and then the first Sunday after that is the next day. So it could be March 22nd, or it could be as late as April 25th. In 2008, we had Easter on March 23rd. That was the earliest that we've had it in our lifetimes. I look back on a calendar that I have, and you'd have to go before 1900 to even search for March 22nd. It hasn't occurred in the last 125 years that early, as far as I can tell. And in 2038, if by God's grace you all and we all are still here, Easter will fall on April 25th in 2038. So hang on for that, the latest date that Easter could be. But if you can recite that to me afterwards, then you get extra points, I guess. First full moon on or after March 21st, the Sunday after that, that's Easter. So, all right, let me open us in prayer. And our service is a simple service, as it often is. We're going to have scripture reading interspersed with some hymns, several scripture readings, several hymns. John is going to lead us in the hymns, one of the readings. Jansen will do one of the readings. I'll do a couple of the readings. And then I'll have a message for you as well this evening. So let us begin with prayer, and then we'll do a short section of scripture, and then go to our first hymn. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, the all-sufficient God of the universe, the all-prevailing, omniscient, omnipotent, omnisapient God. God, we come before you because tonight we worship you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular we give thanks for the Son's sacrifice of himself, yielding up his life in atonement for our sins. For this we give you thanks. Oh, how grateful. And Lord, I pray that you will reorient, realign our minds. Perhaps they've been busy today with work or leisure or other tasks. Perhaps, though, Lord, some of us have had our minds drawn toward this direction all day, and this would be the capstone, the service at which we can express in song and in the reading of your word and in preaching of it our love for you and our thanksgiving. May we do that tonight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We're going to start with our scripture reading in Luke 22. Give attention to God's word, please. Luke 22. We start in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing.
And we'll continue on in Luke 22, jumping down to verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was happening, going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness."
We'll read two sections here, beginning in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 63. "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." We'll continue on in chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other.
I'm going to have us turn our attention now to our final scripture reading before the message, and that will pick up in Luke 23 and verse number 13. Luke 23 and verse 13. It says this, and we'll read all the way down through verse 49, so quite a distance here. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, called out to them again. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Just a pause. You know, it's likely the other two thieves or robbers or rebels that were crucified with Jesus were compatriots of Barabbas. Barabbas should have been on that center cross. Verse 22, "Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" Strange how he would chastise him if he didn't do anything wrong. Very strange. "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. To crucify is a verb that means to affix to a crucifix, if you will, to affix to a cross, and to then probably this the cross beam, and then to hoist that up and put it on the, stationary vertical post, and then finish the job of affixing the body of the person to that. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice, please, carefully, if you tease out the details of this little section we just read, the man who was on the cross next to Jesus recognized the fear of God. He recognized Jesus as Lord. He recognized that he was a sinner. He requested to be saved. This is a man who had a very small kind of true faith, saving faith. Verse 44, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Well, I want to talk tonight with you about just two things: the fact of the crucifixion and the meaning of the crucifixion. That's it tonight, just two things: the fact and the meaning of the crucifixion. And I intend by this to help strengthen your faith in Jesus and to challenge your faithfulness to him who died for you. Okay? To challenge your faithfulness to him who died for you and to strengthen your faith in him. So we start with the fact of the crucifixion. Most historians, and this is going to be a part of the message where I'm looking at some external evidence with you. Most historians, even those that are not religious, acknowledge that Jesus was crucified by the Romans. This is supported by various sources, including the New Testament documents, of course, which we don't set aside because they are legitimate historical documents, are they not? and the historical context of the time. Let me give you a handful of sources that refer to the crucifixion of Christ. Philo, first of all, wrote about the Romans crucifying Jews in Alexandria. Now, he didn't testify directly to the crucifixion of Christ, but this is setting the historical context of the time. They crucified Jews in Alexandria in Egypt as a form of entertainment. The Roman governor also there allowed the bodies of crucified people to be removed from the cross earlier than usual if the next day was a festival or holy day. Does that sound familiar? Thus affirming what we read in Luke's and the other Gospels. Secondly, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote of the crucifixion of Jesus by Pilate. Now, the text is somewhat debated, but on balance, it seems like it follows his style and his context and wording. And he wrote then that the Christians believe that Jesus later rose from the dead. Okay, so we have Philo, we have Josephus. We have another fellow named Tacitus, a Roman historian, alive from AD 56 to 117, so fairly close to the events of the time. They call him the chief Roman historian to mention Jesus' death, recorded this, that Christus suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. That's what he wrote. Lucian of Samosata, alive a little later, AD 125 to 180, a Greek rhetorician, observed that Christians worshipped the man who was crucified in Palestine for introducing a new cult into the world. Phallus, another Roman historian, writing around AD 52, so 20 years or so within 20 years of the events, appears to be the earliest unbelieving reference or pagan reference that is not Jewish, not Christian, known only through later citations discussing phenomena during the crucifixion. So we only have access to his stuff by secondary quotation, but Julius Africanus records him as writing this, "On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness. The rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down." This points out the non-Christian awareness of that event, of the darkness from the sixth to the ninth hours. And he doesn't attempt to dismiss it, but rather explain it, which is quite interesting. Attempts to explain it as a solar eclipse, by the way, which is impossible because Passover occurs around the full moon, in which a solar eclipse of the moon is not possible based on the physics of it, if you will, or astrophysics of it. The situation of the full moon. But this strengthens, again, the testimony that something strange did actually occur. Then there's a guy named Marabar Serapion, in a Syriac manuscript dated after 73 AD, referenced the execution of Jesus, the wise king. And then this one is a very strong one, it seems to me. Even the Jewish Talmud contains a passage about the crucifixion of Jesus. The Talmud is the record of oral Jewish tradition, so it's got the Mishnah as part of it. That's the oral Jewish tradition, and it's accompanied by or augmented by further commentaries called the Gemara. Those two things, the Mishnah and the Gemara, make up what we call the Talmud. In the case of there's two, the Palestinian Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. It's in the Babylonian Talmud that we read in Sanhedrin 43a, quote, "On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu the Nazarene was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, 'He is going forth to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy.'" Obviously, not all of it's true, but anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. If you've ever puzzled through the timing of the death of Christ, you kind of wonder, how does that work? On the eve of the Passover, is that part true? Or is it on the Passover itself? The answer to me seems to lie in the fact that there was a Judean Passover, which would have been on Friday, starting Friday evening, and there was the what we might call the Galilean Passover. Because of the influx of people into Jerusalem, they carried the Passover over 2 days in order to handle the great numbers of people. And so Jesus and the disciples had their meal on Thursday evening, and the rest of the Judean Passover was on Friday evening. This made it so that Jesus would be sacrificed on the cross at the time of the Judean Passover's lambs being killed at the temple and sacrificed for that evening's Passover meal. Remember, it says in John's Gospel that it was the preparation of the Passover, and they brought Jesus to Pilate. They wouldn't go into the palace because they didn't want to defile themselves so they could enjoy the Passover. You know, strange how they think, or how they thought there. Anyway, even the Babylonian Talmud talks about the crucifixion of Yeshu the Nazarene. The passage there also speaks about the custom of offering a pain-killing drink to those condemned to death, based on Proverbs 31:6, that talks about give strong drink to him who's perishing. And they did offer something like that to Jesus, wine mixed with myrrh, which was a narcotic pain-killing agent, but he refused it when he knew that it was meant to dull the pain. He was not going to affect his senses negatively while he had to finish the work that God gave for him to do. More recently, a scholar who is no friend to conservative Christians named Bart Ehrman notes that the crucifixion is almost universally attested in our sources, early and late, and he gives 13 distinct sources for this. He's a liberal, no, it would be called a liberal scholar today, not a conservative Christian scholar. But it seems to me that the agreement of these sources, both Jewish sources, Christian sources, and thirdly, pagan sources, assures us that the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the most historically attested and secure, widely accepted facts about the Lord Jesus. Its truth is beyond any reasonable doubt. And of course, tonight we read in one of the historical accounts in the Gospels that record it. And so with this, I hope that your confidence is renewed in the crucifixion of our Lord, that you don't have any doubts about it, despite the constant attacks on our faith by people out there in the world. People you'll see online or in debates who will even say, or people that aren't well informed, well, I don't even know that Jesus existed. Well, he was crucified. He definitely existed. There's no question about that. So don't let those attacks on your faith undermine your belief in the truth of the crucifixion of Christ. And now I want to talk about the second part of our message tonight, which is the meaning of that crucifixion. If we've established the fact of it, what is the meaning of it? And this is where I want to challenge us to faithfulness to the Lord who died for us. At the cross, it's a very strange combination of events that we see. Combination of things. You can see both at the cross the dreadful hatred and cruelty of man, and you can also see the infinite love of God all in one grand event. You think about the infinite cruelty of man, it seems. How can people do to other people the kinds of things that are described in what we just read? Sometimes I've taken this occasion to review the medical happenings of the crucifixion, and I won't do all that tonight. Sometimes we review the physical suffering of the Lord, and we won't go through all the details of that this evening, although it's severe. It's gory, like the song said in our singing earlier this evening. It puts a knot in your stomach if you think about it, if you have any sensitivity at all to humanity. Oh, the humanity, you might say. To think that people could do that, mock and beat and blaspheme and spit on someone and pull out their beard and make a crown of long thorns and pound it into somebody's head and all of that stuff. besides the flogging that would kill most men if they just were able to sit there after, you know, a couple days, they would die by infection and exposure of their bones and their flesh underneath their skin that was exposed and all of that. The terrible and the ignorance of it. If they had known the wisdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Sort of like today, if you and I had known what God had done for us, if you and I had known the depths of our own depravity, if you and I had known the penalty of our sin while we were in sin, we probably wouldn't have been so far into it, would we have? We would have said, wait a minute, what in the world am I doing? The cost, the terrible nature of this, the torture of it. On the physical human level, on the earthly level, it was devious. This was a devastating kind of punishment that Rome devised, having perfected that which came before in the Assyrians and others who had various kinds of terrible, torturous punishments. Almost unimaginable suffering, sometimes lasting for days, hanging on a cross before expiring. It was fitting only for the most terrible kinds of crimes, which collectively as a race we have done against our God. But at the same time, we see the infinite love of God in this event. I mean, think of the tender forgiveness of Christ when he is being nailed to the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them." Jesus had been busy teaching his people to forgive. If your brother offends you seven times 70 times, you forgive him. Go to him and rebuke him. And if he confesses, if he repents, forgive him. Those of you that don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. He taught all of that. And then you know what he did? He implemented it in his own life as a human being, forgiving those who were ignorantly murdering him. We also see the love of God toward humanity in general. Think of John 3:16 again, would you? In this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, but to save. We can learn also about the cross by thinking of the words that Jesus spoke when he was on it. And I want to focus on just one. You probably can already guess which one it is. The last one, John 19:30. Let me start reading in verse 28, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. His spirit left after he bowed his head, not the reverse. I read something about that today, quite interesting. He bowed his head first, then he gave up his spirit. But we can learn something about the meaning of the cross by thinking of this word, "It is finished." In Greek, it's one single word. And I didn't really notice because the translation obscures it, but the word occurs only two times in the New Testament in this form. And the two times are in John 19:30 and John 19:28. After this, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that is, all things were now finished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Then it says in John 19:30, he cries out, "It is finished." The very last bit of his life was now being poured out, and it was finished. The Greek word, you know, is tetelestai from teleo, which is the verb that means to finish, to complete, to accomplish, to fulfill, to carry out, to pay what is due. That's the definition of the word. Grammatically, the verb here is in the perfect passive indicative. Now, that's a lot of mouthful of grammar there, but It expresses a state of reality in that it's an indicative. It expresses in the passive that something got finished. The thing did not finish itself. When Jesus says, "It is finished," the "it" didn't finish itself. Somebody else finished the "it." And we're going to look at what the "it" is in just a moment. We're going to look at what the "all things that now were accomplished" is in a moment. But we consider that it's in a perfect tense as well, because it is an event that has a piece of it that is done, and it has an ongoing effect. It is completed. The word is an interesting word when you look at the legal documents and other papyri that we can find that use it. Not Bible texts, but other texts. The Bible using the same language as the time of these papyri that have been discovered. The word tetelestai was used on legal documents, bills, letters, receipts, tax bills. Receipts were introduced with the word tetelestai to indicate that the bill had been paid in full and needed no more payment. It could not become unpaid. It was finished. It was settled. So you can imagine a bill, and the receipt is the stamp at the top, tetelestai. It's finished. It's paid. It's all done. Everything has been discharged. Servants would use the word after the completion of their assigned tasks to tell their master, "It's done." I read today where the priests, sometimes when they were examining a sacrificial animal, they had to examine it to make sure it was without fault, remember? When they finished examining the animal, they said, "Tetelestai, it's done. All done." Isn't that what some little children say? We're finished eating or whatever, all done? All done. Jesus said it's all done on the cross. Now, Jesus knew all things that were accomplished now, and I wanted to look at what those all things are, as I indicated earlier. I just have a few thoughts there as we come near to a close. Jesus came for a specific time and purpose to die and to be glorified. Remember, oftentimes in the New Testament or in the Gospels, it says, "The hour is not yet," or "My hour has not yet come." This was the hour that he had come for. Before that hour, no one could take him prematurely. John 7 and John 8 both tell us that. John chapter 12 speaks about this. It says in John 12:23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Most assuredly, here he's going to tell us how is he going to be glorified. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." That's what the Lord came to do. Those things were the things that were accomplished. Mark chapter 1 tells us that Jesus came in order to preach the kingdom of God to the other villages also. That was a reason why he came. Jesus came to love his own in the world, John 13, 1. "And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's why Jesus came. That is the hour of his coming. That was him accomplishing what he was called to do. Of course, you're familiar with Matthew 20:28, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was being accomplished on the cross. I add here, this is speculation, but of all the things, just imagine with me abstractly now, of all the things that you can think of about the transaction that happened on the cross, what God was accomplishing in Christ and what Christ was doing for mankind and what how the cross affects mankind, all of that stuff that you've been told in the Bible, that you've found by necessary deduction from the Scripture and you've understood, I suspect that there are yet some more details in the depth of the work between the Father and the Son. I'll call them internal details that were transacted on the cross and around that time of the Lord's earthly sojourn and his death in particular. that have not been revealed to us, but it seems that this work that Christ has done, as much as we talk about it, think about it, write about it, read about it, as much as all of that, it's impossible to fathom the depth of the divine transaction that occurred upon the cross. Just to think about how it is that God could pour out his wrath upon his Son. How does that work? That's what I'm talking about. The internal details that are just beyond our capacity to understand. That also was finished at the cross. Text of Scripture tells us in Romans 4:25 that he was delivered up for our transgressions, our offenses. That too was accomplished at the cross. He discharged all of our debt. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That death is our debt to God's moral law, to God's ethical holiness, and we could never discharge that debt. We could never have tetelestai stamped on our receipt unless somebody else put it there for us and paid it. We could add a long list of theological accomplishments here. Jesus' purpose in coming was to achieve reconciliation between God and sinners. We talked about that in 2 Corinthians 5 recently. We know that he secured friendship with God in that regard, of, you know, kind of the opposite of enmity, reconciliation. He achieved victory over the evil one and over death. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory now, huh? He delivered spiritual deliverance from bondage to sin. He provided justification. He provided adoption. He finished all of that. When he said, "It is finished," all things are now accomplished, that's what we mean by that. What I think he meant by that, all of that stuff. Now, not all of this is applied to the sinner at the moment of the cross, but it's provided for and available when God applies salvation to each one of us who believes. All of the Godward aspects of salvation and all of the manward, man towards man, aspects of salvation are all accomplished. Finished. A single word, tetelestai, loaded with meaning, isn't it? Jesus died for your sins. He paid the debt you owed. All that is finished. He came as your substitute. That's finished as well. He became a curse for you, because cursed is everyone who does not continue in the law to do it. But when he went on the cross, he became a curse for us. That's finished too. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. It is finished. He conquered death to give you life. That's finished too. He emancipated his people from slavery to sin. That's done also. He became the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. You can finish the thought. He did what we are spiritually and physically unable to do ourselves, to be righteous and to pay the debt that sins create. Thank God, it is finished. Romans 10:9 tells us that if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we would be saved. He had to be dead, of course, to be raised, and that was due to the crucifixion, his death. You know, we don't just pretend to believe that Jesus died. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. We don't pretend. We really believe that Jesus died, and we really believe that he rose again from the dead. We believe that he was crucified and died a bloody death and a terrible death for our sins. We really believe it, and we need it, and we see evidence aplenty for it, and a whole lot of other people did as well. Let's learn from this a couple things. One, let's cease from our attempts to contribute to our salvation. Anybody here trying to contribute to their salvation? rest wholly upon this finished and completed work. To add to it is to deny the core tenet of the gospel that Christ died for our sins. You don't die for your sins. You don't atone for your sins. You cannot do that. You are physically and spiritually incapable of doing that, and to think so is to dishonor God. Secondly, let this draw out your love for God. Say, wait a minute. Why am I living the way that I'm living if Christ died for me? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? I'm assuming with you, I'm thinking of my guilty part of my conscience, if you will. Why am I doing that stuff? Why am I thinking that way? Why am I looking at that? Why am I talking like that? Why do I have that attitude? Why do I not put God first? If Christ finished all that he came to accomplish, how can you not love him with all of your heart? Live for him. Thank him for his substitutionary work. Hold to him and find in him everything. How is that possible? That you can profess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and then live as if you are the Lord. That seems inconsistent, doesn't it? It is finished. Loud he cried. On that cross for you he died. Live for him, would you? Would I? Lord, we want to. Oh, how we want to live for you so that we would be pleasing in your sight. Thank you for the fact of the crucifixion, and thank you for the meaning of the crucifixion. In our Savior's name, amen. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Naomi to come. She can actually make her way this way to the piano. And she's going to sing a special for us. It's a treat tonight because she's been a few weeks not able to do that. We're grateful for her being able to be back in that. But while she does, I'm going to read just a few more verses of Luke 23 to finish out our series of reading. We've talked about the crucifixion. We left last with the acquaintances and the women following at a distance, watching these things. Verse 50 of Luke 23. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And so we leave the narrative there for us to ponder until Sunday morning. Neglected to mention, I know that Sam is watching there, and JL also, so greetings. Thank you for doing that. George is waving too, so you know. Well, the way I say it, there was one kind of bad Friday and a whole lot of good Fridays after that. Today is a good Friday. Personal testimony. Good Fridays have always been kind of special to me for the last 25 or so years since I've been at this church, just being able to focus on the reason for Good Friday and the theology of it, and just thank God for allowing me most of those times to set some time apart. I remember as a grad student walking from my office to my car to drive down here to church for lunchtime service and then go back to the office and spend a little time there. Those days we didn't always have, Easter break, or as a grad student, you always didn't take the same break as everybody else did. But a lot of time today, as with those days, just spent thinking about what Christ has done for us. I'm grateful because The good news found in the Christian faith is that I don't have to be crucified for my sin. Not that I could pay the debt anyway, but we must remember what our Lord did and what He accomplished and how He accomplished it. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary and Joseph, was troubled in the upper room as He spoke with His disciples, grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas, abandoned by His disciples, beaten by His captors multiple times, unjustly tried, condemned to die, delivered to the Gentiles, tried twice before Pilate, examined by Herod, mocked by the soldiers, scourged, mocked again by the soldiers of Rome, forced to carry His cross, was unable to do so due to extreme physical trauma, crucified, affixed to a cross by Roman soldiers at 9 a.m. on Friday morning, hung there through morning and the noon sun and then darkness over the land, expiring at about 3 p.m. Mocked even by His right and left-hand neighbors hanging on those crosses with the very limited breath that they had in their bodies, taunted and blasphemed by religious leaders and crowds of passers-by, shrouded in darkness as the sun hid its face from its maker. Asked then by one of the criminals to save Him, stabbed by a soldier's spear, died as a substitute, taking our penalty on Himself. Anointed, wrapped in cloths of burial, and buried in a rock tomb by 6 p.m. All of that would have occurred earlier today in our time zone because they're 7 hours ahead of us in the way we modern way we carry time or account for time. At this hour in our time zone, those many years ago outside of Jerusalem, our Lord was sealed in the tomb, cold and lifeless, broken in body, absent in spirit. We believe that during these hours, He did a couple of things. One, He went to the spirits in prison to proclaim His victory to those that were in Sheol. There's some debate about that, but we know, whether that's true or how it happened or not, we know that at some point also within that day, He went to paradise because He told the thief next to Him, "Today you will be with Me there in that place." He had suffered the awful consequences of sin, and He could say it is finished because He had completed His work. But He remained dead for a significant amount of time to prove to the world that He died and so that He could stay in the grave just long enough that the sign of Jonah the prophet would be fulfilled. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, that the Son of Man would be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth and then come forward. And so we close our service tonight. We ask you to pray for the Sunday services. Some will be here for the very first time. Some will visit. Some haven't been at church in a long time. I want them to see the love of Christ here and to be convicted by the Word of God as we share it with one another. We'll be here at 8:30 for the Lord's table service. Come early because the table itself will be early in the service. It will not be late in the service. And we have Jansen speaking later in the service as well. And then we'll have our breakfast together and then our morning worship at 10:45. As for us this evening, we do what the disciples did that evening as they observed Jesus being placed in the tomb. They departed. The text of Scripture says they went home. There was nothing more they could do that night except go home and ponder the meaning of these things. And so we invite you to do the same. Go in peace, my dear friends. May the Lord's countenance smile upon you and may His peace be your everlasting portion. A good Friday night to you all. He died for your sins so you could live in righteousness. Never forget. Father, thank you for tonight. For this service, we pray your rich blessing on each one that's here. For those that were watching online, special blessing to them, especially if they're not feeling well today. We're grateful for the work of Christ, and we're grateful that we can say with Him, "It is finished." The crucifixion is a fact. The crucifixion has dear meaning to us as Christians, and I pray that you would help us to live it now. In Jesus' name, amen.